Want to thank Dave for that bird story. Now I feel a little self-conscious up here. I want to greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we've come to worship Him today. I guess as we go through the book of John, there's one thing I'd like for you to do is try to place yourself like you were there. I think that's one request I'd like you to do. Just think of what it would have been like if you were there. And try to maybe actually imagine what it was like to be there. As we, just a bit of a review, going back to a few verses in John 1. In the first five verses there, it records the deity of Christ, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then in verse 32 to 34, we have John the Baptist's witness of Jesus Christ's baptism, where, and it says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him. But He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And then in the last message, which was titled 2018, What Will We Choose? We have the examples in the following verses there in John 1 of, I believe, John the Baptist, or the Apostle John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel choosing to follow Jesus. And that was the basis for the message title, What Will We Choose for 2018? That brings us to chapter 2, where we have the events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His first recorded miracle, we believe, where Jesus changes water into wine in verses 1 to 12. And the second event, where He cleanses the temple from those selling merchandise in verses 13 and 17. There's two questions I'd like you to consider today as we look at this passage of Scripture and try to make application for us today. And the first one is, does God still perform miracles today in our lives? And the second one is a designated place of worship like Faith Church, where a local body of believers gather to worship, still sacred today. And I'd like you to think about those two questions as we will attempt to answer them through the Scripture this morning. Turn to John 2, and we'll read the passage, all of the verses in John 2 at this time. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I trust that the word of God might speak to us through his Holy Spirit today. In verses 1 to 12, we have the account of a wedding where Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were the invited guests. And we would probably assume that it was a relative or a close friend that they were invited to this wedding. In verse 3, we have one of the worst things that can happen at a wedding, and we've had 3 weddings for our daughters. Fortunately, none of that happened at any of them, where you run out of food. They ran out of wine. It seems that Jesus' mother took it upon herself to try to help, believing her son Jesus could do something about it. And I pose kind of 2 questions. Had she seen him do extraordinary things before in her family? And we don't know that maybe in the family home there was something about Jesus that he had done that she thought that he might be able to help. Was she possibly seeking confirmation for herself that the son who she bore and had gave birth to was really the promised Messiah? We don't know. Verse 4 would almost seem like a rebuke to his mother. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus is not beholden to any man or woman. Are we not so often like Jesus' mother, wanting our Lord and Savior immediately to act on our behalf? In verse 5, we see that Mary had faith that Jesus would help. Even so, he had almost seemed to put her off. She said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And then in verse 6 and 7, Jesus responds to their need by asking the servants present to fill the 6 water pots of stone to the brim with water, and then to draw some out and take it to the one in charge of the wedding feast. There was to be no doubt that Jesus was about to perform a miracle of water turned into wine. He did not ask his disciples to fill those water pots, but the servants. He used stone jars that were used for cleansing instead of the wine containers that were empty. Those stone jars of cleansing would have had no residue in them, and they were filled to the brim. He did not ask to taste the wine, but they were to take some immediately to the master of the feast. The master of the feast called for the bridegroom to ask him why he kept the best wine for the last, when normally they would serve it to the guests first. I am sure that the word traveled fast among the guests about the miracle they had just witnessed, performed by Jesus. And that brings us to our first question. Does God still perform miracles today? And that'd be interesting to hear your response to that question. Does he still perform miracles like he did here for this bride and groom? First, God is a God of miracles. The Bible from Genesis 1, where we have the miracle of creation, to Revelation 21, where he again creates a new heaven and earth, and over through the pages are recorded the miracles of God. All of us have experienced grace and forgiveness for our sins, for those that have accepted Christ as our Savior. And we would say that is a miracle, to be free from the sin of bondage in our lives. Our destiny is changed from certain death to life, which we will be seeing further in chapter 3. I believe that God also performs miracles as he did in Acts 12, where Peter was miraculously released from prison while the church was interceding on his behalf in prayer. It says in verse 5 there, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I believe that God may miraculously bring physical or spiritual healing through the intercession of his church or individuals. And I remember an account that I had read in one of the missionary magazines, just to give you an illustration of what I mean. And it's been a couple years probably back, where there was a missionary pastor in India, and he was working in a certain area. There was a family there that was a non-believing family. They were worshiping their own gods. And one of the family members, I can't remember which one, was very sick, and they had tried numerous things to help and had used a witch doctor, and it was all to no avail. And this pastor asked them if he could pray for healing for the person who was sick. And God miraculously healed that individual. And that was an unbelieving family. So yes, I do believe that. I think 1 Corinthians 12 would say that some have received the gift of miracles. And I believe that pastor had. But today is a little bit different, and I'd like to focus on that in our lives. I also believe that God still performs miracles when the recipient may not be aware of it until after, as Jesus did here at this wedding. The bride and the groom didn't know what happened. They had no idea that Jesus was about to perform a miracle at their wedding. Too often, I believe, we may try to rationalize or question whether God has performed a miracle in our lives. I may as well be honest with you. I believe God has performed miracles in my life. I would be fearful to actually share them with you, and I will explain why I say that. Jesus took great care when he asked the servants, instead of his disciples, to fill the jars used for washing instead of the empty wine containers, so that there would be no doubting that he had performed a miracle. And I would say that in my life, that there was things that he purposely did that I could not doubt that a miracle had happened, that I had absolutely no idea was about to transpire. And I believe there's many here that can identify with that. Maybe the Lord has turned water into wine in your life. Do not doubt his miracle to you. And I say that because it can be so easy to begin to rationalize, and I believe that's the beginning of unbelief. A story I read some time ago in a publication called The Fish Wrapper was titled, Why Be Afraid? At the end of the account, and this was about an older lady named Anna, is this question, and she asks the person she was relating her story to. She says, as Aunt Anna finished her story and searched my face, you do believe this really happened to me, don't you? That is why. And she had only shared in the article, she had only shared it with 4 people throughout all her life. Do you believe this really happened to me, don't you? As in the story, it can be difficult to share God's miracles in our lives because of the fear that we will not be believed. And I believe that couple at the wedding, 10 or 12 years later, they're talking with a new friend, someone who's a stranger, and they say, you know what happened at our wedding? We ran out of wine, and this man called Jesus took water and changed it into wine. You can about imagine the response. Oh, really? I do believe that God, the God of miracles, still changes water, things that are completely beyond our control. And I can say at times, sometimes when we have no idea that he is actually performing a miracle, he takes them and turns them into wine, God's miraculous provision. And I trust that if you have experienced where God has touched your life through a miracle, that you believe, continue to believe. Even so, it may be hard to share because you would be embarrassed or fearful, as this older lady was, that your story would not be believed. And I wish I could share that story. It's an amazing story. If you ever want to Google it, I guess you can do that. It's Why Be Afraid? But at the end of that, I'd like to just share this, because at the end of that, the writer of the story says to Aunt Anna, I guess you really and I don't have the words right in front of me, but what she was saying, I guess what you want me to understand is that we never need to be afraid. And I kind of smiled, because I'm not sure. What Aunt Anna was probably hoping she'd say, I believe God worked a miracle in your life. It's not about necessarily never being afraid. It's about God's hand reaching down in that moment and doing a miracle. The other account in today's passage is the account of Jesus cleansing the temple, which happened a few days after, which we read there in verse 13 to 17. In verse 13, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Most believe this to be the first of three Passovers that Christ would celebrate during his earthly ministry of 3.5 years. In verse 14, he finds in the temple an active marketplace selling animals to be used for sacrifice during the Passover. And I'm sure that because they were there, they were at a much higher price than what they usually would have been. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record an account of the cleansing of the temple, but their account would place the time before the last Passover Christ celebrated, immediately before his crucifixion and death. So you have these two accounts of Christ cleansing the temple, one as at the first Passover, the second one just before he was crucified. In verse 15, Jesus responded both times by driving the merchants from the temple. Verse 16 says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. In the second cleansing of the temple, Jesus taught them, saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And I'd like you to just think, why did he cleanse the temple twice? Is there maybe a message for us today? Do we steal from the worship of our Lord and Savior when business and daily activities replace our worship in our places of worship? In verse 17, Jesus' actions reminded the disciples of Psalm 69, where David says in verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. That word zeal would refer to jealousy and in the heat of the moment. How jealous are we that our place to worship God would be a place of prayer and one that glorifies God in all its activities. That brings us to the other question I have this morning in this passage. Is a designated place of worship where a local body of believers gather to worship still sacred today? And I believe it is. It would seem that twice Jesus took measures to cleanse the temple from the selling of merchandise with action that was not normal for him during his ministry, the use of force. I don't believe anywhere do you find Jesus otherwise using force to carry out something that he had planned. He made a whip of cords and drove them all out. Mark states he overturned the tables of the money changers, and it also said that in our passage today. And also in Mark it says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, which gives me the picture that he stood there at the doorway of the temple, and if anybody tried to come in carrying anything that was of merchandise to sell, he would stop them. He would not allow. Should we have more zeal, reverence for our local places of worship? And I'd like you to turn to an old passage, an Old Testament passage in Leviticus 26. That I believe gives us a reason why we should have reverence for a place of worship. In verse 2 of Leviticus 26, it says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Why should we? It says there that we are to, because I am the Lord, God says. But why? And the answer is given in verses 11 to 13. You will notice that twice he says, "I will," and then he says, "I am," and "I have." And this is a picture of the new birth in the Old Testament. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. I will set my tabernacle among you." When a body of believers gather together to worship God, he is to be central to their worship. Anything that detracts from worshiping him must be rooted out. If we are God's people and we have come to worship him, everything else has to be outside. We are here only to worship him. "I will walk." Our corporate worship should be seen as a testimony that God walks with us and we are his people. As he walks with us in our lives individually, when we come together as a group of believers, that testimony should shine out to the world outside that God is walking with us. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out." The local church's testimony should shine bright and clear of God's saving grace. That's the whole purpose why we're gathered here, is because he brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of bondage. He saved us from a life of sin. He gave us life over death. That's the hope. That's otherwise, why are we coming here? Think about that. Why are you coming here? That should be the only reason why you are here. "I have broken," it says, "the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." The local church's testimony of the ongoing work of sanctification in the believer's life, changing us, making us into his image. And that should shine forth as we gather corporately as believers. That should be so evident that we are being changed into his likeness. Should this place be sacred, considering what Christ has done in our lives? The purpose why we gather? A cross-reference to that would be 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. And I'll just read those verses. I won't make any comments necessarily on them. But this is a cross-reference to Leviticus 26, 11, 13. And he says, "What," in verse 16, "and what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" There should be nothing of the world inside our corporate worship here at this place. This place in itself is not sacred, but it is sacred because as a group of believers, we have gathered here to worship God. "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." What is happening individually in our life as Christ has placed himself inside our lives. Our lives have become his temple. But now as we gather together, this place of worship has, in a sense, become a temple because we have gathered here to worship him. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In conclusion, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is a miracle for an unsuspecting couple at their wedding. His care for them and for us, as he changes the water in our lives into wine, and I will say in my life, even when I didn't know he was doing it, and his seal, our reverence for the worship of his Father in the temple. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This time we'll ask Dallas to lead us in a closing hymn.